Well, every little boy has a dream of growing up to have a really cool job, usually something like secret agent, or maybe ice cream flavor taster, or a Navy SEAL, or an astronaut, or a mechanic for Air Force One. There's a lot of cool jobs out there, but eventually you grow up and you realize that the real jobs start off with babysitting, being a clerk, bagging groceries, something like that. And so people usually just give up on their dream job. But that's not what happened to a friend of mine that I knew. His name's John Kenningham, and he wanted to be a Secret Service agent for as long as he could remember. He wanted to be a Secret Service agent. So he entered the law enforcement world by becoming a cop and, learned the usual skills that police officers learn. But he practiced really hard on his aim to make sure that he was a really good shot, and he stayed in good physical shape, and he kept applying and applying and applying for the Secret Service. And eventually, he was granted application. He was granted access to the program, and he was chosen. He made it. He went through all the security checks, the background checks, the physical, mental, all of that, and he passed everything. And he became a Secret Service agent. But of course, you start at the bottom, and you don't get near the president or anything like that. You work in other things. But he was faithful, and he was hardworking, and he was good at what he did. And he told me about what it was like. He said that it sounds like a really glamorous job, except that 99.9% of the time it's extremely boring. And the exciting part you're not allowed to tell anyone about. And the boring part is usually just standing outside a door. Like, they'll just say, stand at this door, guard this door for your 12-hour shift. And then the next guy comes. You don't know what you're guarding. You don't know who's there. You don't know why. And he says, whenever you see Secret Service agents talking into their wrists like this and looking really serious, and then they're talking to each other and you don't know what they're saying, they're usually playing a game like I Spy with My Little Eye, just to pass the hours. They're just playing games. And what they do is they bet. For money, they'll bet when they're standing guarding a door, like in a hotel or something where they've got that hotel carpet with all the patent on, they will look at the patent and they'll take a bet for how many little tiny triangles there are on that floor. And then they'll all put money in a pot, and then the rest of their shifts over the next few days, these 12-hour shifts, they'll count all 10,000 of those little blocks, and they'll compare numbers, and whoever gets it closest wins, that kind of thing. So it's just incredibly boring. But that's until you get chosen for the elite unit, which means you get to be the president's bodyguard. And he eventually worked his way up until he was on the vice president's detail. And if you do a good job there and an opening happens or whatever, then you get to guard the president. And so one day, he gets a phone call from the head of the Secret Service. And the phone call is to say, we have an opening, you've been chosen, we want you to be on personal bodyguard detail for, this was President Bill Clinton. And John's response was, can I think about it and get back to you? And later the director would tell him, that has never happened in the history of the Secret Service, where someone gets the top job. This would be a dream come true job for him. It would be the doubling of his salary, and he had to think about it. This is the most prestigious spot in his career. What did he have to think about? Well, what had happened in the meantime, since he had become a Secret Service agent, is he started attending a Bible study and a Bible teaching church, and he got saved. And he started developing new desires and new appetites and wanting to learn about theology, and was reading, and all of those long hours standing guarding doors he would use to memorize scripture. And eventually, he believed he was being called by God to go into ministry. He wanted to learn the Bible. He wanted to study the Bible. He wanted to be a pastor. He wanted to train other people. He wanted to teach the Word of God. And he decided that that was the coolest job in the world, which I happen to agree with. And so when he finally got this promotion to what he thought was the coolest job he ever wanted, it drove him to a crossroads where he had to make a decision. And so after a long night of prayer, he went to see the director of the Secret Service and declined the offer and handed in his resignation. The only person ever to do that. And he packed up his stuff, he sold everything, he moved to California, and that's where I met him, in seminary. He now, and since we graduated, has been a pastor of a church. The church's name is Vertical Life Church in Cypress, Texas. And he is doing the coolest job on the planet, which is teaching people about God's word and sending them out to do the same. This is what we see in the book of Luke. So turning to Luke, to chapter 5 of the Gospel of Luke, we're going to see this exact same thing happen. People getting called to the coolest job on earth. And there'll have to be a complete career change. There'll have to be a complete turning your back on what you had going and the success that you had going. And we're going to learn about Jesus calling people to be fishers of men. I've entitled the sermon, Catch and Release. Now, we've learned here fresh in our minds about the authority of Christ. This is the theme of the section, is the authority of Christ. We saw Christ's authority exercised over doctrines, over demons, and over disease. He's just showing that he has the authority even to command disease, and it obeys him, and demons obey him. And now he is going to place himself over the authority of a growing army of disciples. And here we see the first ones being called. Okay, so let's just read Luke 5, verse 1 and following. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. And they signaled to their partners in the other boats to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." When they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. What a great story. Now, you may be at this point a little confused if you've been reading through the Gospels or something. You might have the sense of deja vu. I've read the story before, but it didn't happen then. It didn't happen quite this way. Let me just set that straight. In John chapter 21, after Jesus dies and rises again, he does a similar miracle, kind of as a throwback to this calling to remind Peter, "Hey, I've called you to do this permanently." So you might be thinking about that. That's the case of, you know, they're fishing on this side, and Jesus says, "Put the net on the other side of the boat." So it's a little bit different, but it's the same concept. In Mark chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 5, in both cases, Jesus calls Peter, Andrew, James, and John. In Mark 1, he calls him without this miracle. In Matthew 5, they just call him. But then what happens is they close up shop temporarily to follow Jesus to Nazareth. But then they return to Capernaum, where this is happening. And while they're based at Capernaum, they haven't been around Jesus for a while. They go back to fishing. This is where their business is. And so this is the time, the second time in a sense, that he's calling them. But the first time he's calling them to a permanent mission to follow him. You know what it's like when somebody says, "Hey, I'm having a party at my house," but you're not quite sure if you're invited or not. And so you wait to get the official invitation. It's sort of like that. Jesus says, "Come follow me, you guys." And then they do, but they're not sure, like, does he want us to, like, leave everything and be, like, a permanent disciple of his, or just for this little trip to Nazareth? And so they just kind of go back to Capernaum. And then one day he shows up at Capernaum, and this is where he calls them permanently. So what we're going to learn from this passage is three things that you need to come to terms with to truly follow Jesus as Lord. If Jesus is going to be your Lord, which he is, then these are the things you have to come to terms with. One, Jesus will get in your boat and boss you around. Two, Jesus uses dirty tools for shining work. And three, Jesus wants you to multiply. He wants to send you out and to multiply. So let's look at the first thing that you need to come to terms with if you're going to follow Jesus and submit to him. You need to come to terms with this. He will get in your boat and boss you around. Verse 1 says, when the crowd was pressing on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. Just by the way, don't get confused. Gennesaret is just a word that means harp, because it's the shape of a harp. It is the Sea of Galilee. Don't think, well, did this also happen in the Sea of Galilee? Yes, it's the same place. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. So what do you learn from this scenario? Picture the scene. He's here. Everyone's pushing against him. The crowd just keeps getting closer and closer. There's standing room only. He's kind of, where am I going to sit? And we find out that the fishermen are just sitting there, so he has to ask them to help. But specifically, they're cleaning their nets. When do you clean your nets, fishermen? Yeah, after you fished. You don't clean the nets before you fish. So they're done. They've been spending the whole day fishing. It appears that they don't have any fish because the boats are empty. And they're cleaning their nets. So that's what's happening here. Getting into one of the boats, verse 3 says, which was Simon's. This will become Simon Peter, right? Simon, he asked him to put out a little from the land. He sat down and taught the people from the boat. So Jesus says, this is perfect. I'll sit on the boat. That way I get a little bit of space. People aren't going to come into the water to push up against me. They'll push up to the beach. And he stands there and uses the water as a sounding board. And he teaches. Pretty simple. Then afterwards, he kind of waits. He wants the crowd to dissipate. He doesn't want to just get off now and go sign Bibles, you know, whatever it is that celebrity pastors do. He wants the crowd to dissipate. So instead of going onto the beach, he tells the fishermen, hey, can you take me out? And so they're like, okay. So that's what happens. Verse 4, when he finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets. Now, one thing you learn when you get on a boat, there's a maritime protocol. I learned this. I was a Sea Scout when I was a kid, believe that or not. It's kind of like a Boy Scout, but it's better. And we learn how to tie knots and sailboats and all sorts of stuff. So we're just like Boy Scouts, but with the whole extra thing that we can do more. We were the only Sea Scouts, and the Boy Scouts used to mock us, but we knew better. Anyway, one of the things we learned as a Sea Scout is that there's a chain of command, a very strict chain of command, and at the top of the chain of command is the captain of the ship. The captain of the ship is completely in charge of everything that happens. Right at the bottom of the chain of command, dangling way at the bottom, are the passengers. Passengers have no say in what happens on the ship, okay? Maybe the first mate can advise the captain, but not the passengers. They have no say, okay? So here you have the captain of the ship, Simon, and you have the passenger, Jesus, and Jesus is saying, this is what I want you to do. I want you to go here. I want you to go further. I want you to drop your net. And this is a complete violation of protocol. But this is a good lesson for you to learn, and Peter learns it too. Peter acknowledges this. If Jesus is going to be your Lord, he will get in your boat and start bossing you around. You know why? Because he is the captain of the boat. Jesus is the captain of every boat he gets into. Jesus is the captain of everything in your life. He is your captain. So he is in charge of your bank account. He is in charge of your family. He is in charge of your identity. He is in charge of everything about you. And if you don't like that, you've got the wrong religion. You can't add Jesus to your life saying, I just want the fire insurance part. I just want to make sure I don't go to hell, but I don't want to have to obey what he says in the Bible, these old-fashioned rules. It's like, well, then you need to go and pick a different religion if you just want to be your own captain, because Jesus is the captain of the boat that you're in, no matter what boat you're in. So that's the first thing that we learn here. Simon says to him, verse 5, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. I mean, this is kind of ironic. This is kind of insulting of Jesus trying to tell Peter what to do. This is the Sea of Galilee is like 10 miles wide. This isn't a puddle of tadpoles. This is a huge thing. He says, I want you to go into the deep and put your nets down. So this is at the end of the day. So at the end of the day is they spent the whole time fishing, or it could be in the morning, whatever it is, but the point is that they've been either spending the night fishing or they're done, they've already done this, it didn't work, and now Jesus is saying, let's go back. And he says, but we toiled on all night. And all night is the time that the fish come up because, you know, it's I don't know, they're cold-blooded. I don't know how that works. But apparently, I read in a commentary that at night is when these fish come to the surface. They don't go as down deep. And the nets that they're using are, you know, they're cast nets. So they're not super deep down there. You have to catch the fish relatively close to the surface. All this to say, Peter knows more about fishing, obviously, than I do. Peter knows more about fishing than Jesus does in his mind, in Peter's mind. Because Jesus is this world-renowned preacher and, you know, a pretty nifty carpenter. But he has spent no time on the Sea of Galilee like I have every day of my life. And now he's telling me what to do. But he says, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. This is a specific word in the Greek. It's epistata. It's not the word kuri, which we usually translate as master or lord or something. Epistata is a, it was a military term, an officer, a commander. You might translate it as sir. That would be the civilian version. But in the military, it would be whatever your commander's rank is. It's kind of that. It's like, it's an official term. So it's like calling him captain. So Jesus gets in the boat as the passenger and says, I want you to do this, do this. And Peter responds, Captain, my captain, we've done this. It didn't work, but at your word, I will do it. I'm a little bit under duress here. I'm just going on record for anyone that ever writes this down. Me, the fisherman, know this ain't going to work. But I am recognizing, acknowledging that you are in charge. And a lot of the Christian life boils down to that, doesn't it? Where you think you know better, but you read something in the Bible, and so you decide, I'm just going to trust Jesus on this because he's pretty good at running the world. That's the Christian life. That's what it means for him to be your Lord, is that he is going to get into your boat and start bossing you around. He is going to tell you how to run your family. He is going to tell you how to run your marriage. He's going to tell you how to dress and how to speak and how to work and how to vote. He's going to have a say in everything that you do as a human being if you make him your Lord. By make him your Lord, I mean you acknowledge him that he is your Lord. That's what it means to be a Christian. And so he says, I will let down the nets at your word. So the lesson we're learning here is that if you're going to be a follower of Jesus, if you say, I'm going to be a disciple of Jesus, I'm going to be a follower of him, guess what? You actually have to follow him. You have to follow his commands. You have to submit to him. There's a whole movement in Christianity. It's like the lordship, no lordship debate, where there's Christians who will say, well, you can have Jesus as your savior and not your Lord. So when I was 8 years old, I prayed a prayer and I made Jesus my savior. But now that I'm, you know, 25 and I want to get serious about it, I'm going to make him my Lord. And I'm actually going to start obeying him. So those years between 8 and 25, when I was an absolute terror, you know, axe murderer, whatever, serial killer, that doesn't matter because now he's my Lord. I don't have to get saved. I don't have to get baptized. I'm just actually starting to live for Christ. Sometimes people call it like I'm recommitting my life because the first time didn't take. No. The way you know a person is a follower of Jesus is that they are following Jesus. There's no sense in which he saves you and then doesn't get in your boat. That's just not how it works. You just don't see that in the New Testament. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 says, by this we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. That's 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. 1, 2, 3, 4. Very easy to remember with a John in there. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. That is a key verse in the Bible. Let me read it again for you. By this we know that we've come to know him. This is how I know I'm a Christian. This is how I know that I know Jesus. By this we know we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. Conversely, if I'm not keeping his commandments, what do I know? I don't know him. And then verse 4 says, whoever says I know him but does not keep his commandments is a Christian who hasn't made him Lord yet. Or in their terminology, is a carnal Christian. Says he knows him, doesn't keep his commandments, carnal Christian. We need to make him like a spiritual Christian. Other denominations sometimes say it this way. You need the second blessing of the Holy Spirit. The first blessing is what saves you. Then the second blessing is when you like have the Holy Spirit come upon you. And now he empowers you to live the life of a Christian. Whereas Romans 8 says that if all the sons of God have the Spirit of God. If you don't have the Spirit of God, you're not a son of God. So it's just a foreign concept. No, this is if you say you know him and you don't keep his commandments, you're a liar. Because so many people say that they're Christians. They don't talk like Christians, they don't pray like Christians, and they don't attend church like Christians, and they don't give to the ministry like Christians, and they don't treat their wives like Christians do, or submit to their husbands like Christians do, or they don't, whatever. Well, what do we do with them? Who are those people then? They're liars. If they call themselves Christians and they're not keeping the commandment, they're liars. So your question, my question to you, your question to yourself should be, how do I know that I know Jesus? If you keep his commandments. And for those people who say, well, he is my Lord, but I'm not going to give up the sin, Jesus has a question for you in Luke 6:46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? That's his question. Why do you call me Lord and do not do what I tell you? In Jesus' mind, like in John's mind, there's no such thing as a Christian who doesn't follow Christ. There's no such thing as a follower who doesn't follow. He's the captain. He's in charge. You call me Lord, but you still have the sin in your life. Why do you not do what I tell you to? So that's the first thing that you need to come to terms with. Jesus is the master, the commander, the captain of your church and your family and your bank account, your computer, your iPhone, everything you watch, everything you listen to, everything you read, every place you go, everything you spend your money on. Everything in your life comes under the reign of your Lord. And some unbelievers will object. Christians make so many rules. They make up all these rules. No, we don't make up rules. Jesus makes the rules. We just tell people about them. We're not allowed to make up rules. That's one of the rules. One of the rules he made up is that we're not allowed to make up new ones. Our job is just we stick to the rules, and if you ask us, we're going to tell you. Why are Christians, you know, this whole debate with abortion is often framed this way. It's like, you have no authority over my body. Yeah. I don't want authority of your body anyway. I'm just telling you what God says. And guess what? He has authority over everything. So Jesus can get in your boat and boss you around. The second thing you need to come to terms with if you're going to follow Jesus is that he uses dirty tools for shining work. Now this is encouraging. Verse 6. When they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish and their nets were breaking. And they signaled to their partners in the other boats to come and help them. And they came and they filled both boats so that they began to sink. Both boats began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." And he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. They're all astonished, but Peter gets it. He gets it. Jesus meets these fishermen at their level. You know, if this was just a boatload of tourists, they'd be taking pictures of this giant catch. But these fishermen, they understand what just happened here. This isn't just an impressive catch. This is an impossible catch. This is a miracle in the making. We toil all night, we catch nothing. He tells us to do something that makes no sense, and we catch more than we've ever caught before. Who is this man? How did he do that? They're just astonished. They're beside themselves. They're amazed. Now, at some point, while the boat is sinking, I mean, think about it. For the boat to sink, what must they be doing with the fish? They're pulling it in. So they're all working as hard as they possibly can with this fish. And you know what it's like when you're in a job and something goes wrong or whatever. maybe you're working on some plumbing and then something bursts and there's just water sprouting everywhere. You don't think about your place in the universe at that point. You're just focused on what's happening. And that's exactly what's happening here. They're like putting the nets and whoa, and now the boat's rocking and they're pulling and hey, come help us. And once they all get there, they get it and they pour it. And now we've got the one boat, it's starting to sink, start the other one. You pull that one in, you pull this. Wherever you put a net, the nets just fill up and they just keep going. And you're just focused on this. And at some point while this is happening and the boats are sinking, Peter realizes, wait a minute. How did this happen? And he starts putting two and two together. Jesus made this happen. And so he becomes less enamored with the fish. And this is the best thing that's ever happened to him on the job. Ever. This is the lottery. And he just leaves it. And he's not joyful. He's not ecstatic. He's not impressed. These are not words that you would use to describe his response. He's not even thankful. I mean, he may be all those things inside, but that's not his response. The overwhelming response of Peter at that moment is, verse 8, he fell down at Jesus' knees and said, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." He switched from, "Oh, captain, my captain," to, "You own me." Kurios. Lord, and depart from me. So his response to catching this is, go away. I'm not worthy to even be in a boat with you. He's not saying I'm a bad fisherman. He's saying I'm a bad person. I'm a sinful man. This might seem like low self-esteem. But the more you realize that you are worthless without Christ, the more you will learn to draw your value from Christ and not yourself. Because if you're trying to draw value from yourself, you're going to let yourself down. I mean, you know how bad you are. Some people don't, but they should. But when you compare yourself to Jesus, that's when you start getting some perspective into what you were like. And then you start realizing, it doesn't matter that I'm good at fishing. It doesn't matter that I'm good at my job. It doesn't matter that I'm a great father. It doesn't matter that I'm a respected citizen. It doesn't matter that I have these achievements or that I've climbed Mount Everest or whatever. That doesn't matter when I am confronted with who Jesus is and my relationship to him. And suddenly, my relationship to Jesus is the only thing that matters. And everything else is just, yeah, that's what I do, but this is who I am. And Peter realizes, this is what I do, and I had a pretty good day at work. And my response is, oh my goodness, I just realized who I am. Depart from me. I'm a sinful man. This is maybe what it might look like in your life, especially once you've become a Christian. I mean, we all have that moment of crisis when you actually realize your sin and you realize you need to be saved. But what about now? What about like years later? You've been a Christian for many years, maybe. This is how this manifests, this problem, is you say, I realize I'm not worthy, therefore, and then it leads you to be paralyzed. Like, for instance, you come to a sermon and the sermon says, you should go out and preach the gospel to somebody this week. Share Christ with somebody. And your response is, they always ask me these questions about whatever, evolution, and I don't know the answer. I don't know my Bible very well. What you're saying is, I'm not equipped. I'm not worthy. I'm not good enough to do what I need to do. I need someone else. I need somebody who knows the Bible better. I need somebody who has a whole... I mean, I can't share Christ with this person. I swore in front of them yesterday. I was as anxious as they were the day before. I gossiped about the boss 3 days ago just like they did. Okay, it's good that you realize that. The solution is going to be to come to Christ and let him take care of that. But in the meantime, this is the comfort to you. Jesus uses dirty tools to do shining work. Peter is a dirty tool. He's a sinner. He says that. He acknowledges that. And he's not wrong. Jesus isn't like, no, Peter, you're St. Peter. You're a good guy. don't worry, you're fine. He doesn't say that. I mean, you are a sinful man. He says, don't be afraid, though. I'm not going to kill you for it. Although you deserve that. That's what we all deserve. So don't say, I'm not worthy to share the gospel, I'm too shy, or whatever. That's good, that's perfect, because that's the kind of person God uses. You are nothing but a dirty tool, but that's okay, because Jesus uses dirty tools to do shining work. 1 Corinthians 4:7 says this. But Paul says, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not us. This treasure of the gospel that we're sharing, it's in us. We're the jars of clay. We're the, we're the privy pots. We're the dirty, weak vessel that's not really good for anything. But inside that is a treasure. And that's what we're sharing. We have this treasure in jars of clay so that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. When somebody gets saved, it's not because this person is so good at what they do. It's because God's treasure is so enticing. So I love the story of Quentin Matsys. He's a 16th century Flemish blacksmith who became famous for his work with wrought iron. And if you go to Belgium today, you can see the Quentin Matsys artifacts that he did in the city. Well, there's one particular one that draws people's attention because of the story behind it. It's a well cover. Now, I mean, I guess in those days in the 16th century, you had a well in the town and you had to go get your water from it. And your kid doesn't want to fall in there. You don't want your kid to fall in the well, so you would have a well cover, right, that needs to be able to be removed so you can get your water out, blah, blah, blah. But it's like a grid. So they would make these grids to be quite ornate. And he was commissioned by the city to make because now he's a sculptor. He's like a famous, I don't know what you call him, he's a blacksmith, but he's famous for his decorative art. So they commissioned him to build the well cover for this city. And so someone else was jealous about him. Someone else wanted the job, and now he's got it. So they sabotaged him by stealing all of his tools. And instead of complaining about it, instead of being like, oh, no, I don't have the tools, I can't do the job. The city needs to buy me new tools. What am I supposed to do without my tools? Instead of doing that, he went to his garden shed, and he got garden implements. And he used his garden implements to build a well cover. And the well cover is one of his most spectacular works. He just sucked it up. Okay, I don't have tools. Let's get to work. And he used the garden implements. And the reason he did that is it showed how skillful he really was. He says, you think I can make a well cover like that because I've got good tools? Take my tools. You think Tiger Woods plays golf that way because he's got better clubs than you? What about you swap your clubs with him and see how it goes? It's not the tools that makes the man, right? And that's the whole point, yeah, was why Jesus chooses Peter. He doesn't go to the school of Gamaliel and say, who is your top theology student? I'm going to start with him. And who's like number 2, 3, and 4? We're going to get them together. We're going to have a little competition. We're going to see who the best 2, 3 of them are, and they're going to be my inner circle. No, he goes and he finds fishermen. And he says, follow me. So he will use dirty tools for shining work. Your worth comes from your usefulness to Jesus. And these fishermen drew all of their worth from their usefulness to Jesus. And you know what their main usefulness is as displayed at this point? Availability. Willingness. Recognition of who he is. So the third thing you need to come to terms with if you're going to follow Jesus is that Jesus wants you to multiply. So firstly, he's your captain. He's going to use you even though you're a dirty tool. And he wants you to multiply. This is why he's calling you. This is where your usefulness gets put to work. Verse 10. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. We use that phrase, you'll be fishers of men. But this word catching, it's actually it's a very specific term, zogron. And the reason I say that is because the word, you know the word, the name Zoe? If your name is Zoe, it's the Greek word for life. human life, proper, not bios, not plant life, but real life, zoe. This is zogron. You are going to be, it's a word that means catching people alive. Not the people. The people comes later. A live catcher. A life catcher. He's literally saying, from now on, you're going to be catching souls. You're going to go get live catch. That's why this is catch and relief, because you know release. Because when you go fishing, there's two types of way you fish, right? One is you pull in the fish, and you're like, yum, and then you eat it. The other one is like, look at the fish, take a picture, and then throw it, you send it back out, right? Well, that Jesus doesn't just bring us in and say, okay, you're in, nothing to do now. Just lie there. I'm going to eat you. No. He says, you're in. Fantastic. Now get out. Go out there. And he releases us to go and multiply. This is what he means when he says, you're going to be catching men. This dead job is no good anymore. We're going to go catch live bait. And we're going to go get souls, living people, catching men. So they go overnight from being unknown blue-collar workers to eternally significant contributors to the kingdom work by becoming fishers of men. And the good news is, you can do the same thing. And no, I'm not going to tell you to quit your job, although you can do that if you need to. But you can go from just whatever it is you do to making it eternally significant by using whatever it is you do to catch people. To catch souls. To share the gospel. Like I say, you can contribute to the work of the ministry through your job in multiple ways. You can contribute financially from the blessing God gives you. You can finance people. Like we have people that we support that live in, you know, Italy and live in some persecuted countries, and people that translate the Bible, and people that start seminaries, and people that are pastors of churches and train up pastors and all those things. And every cent that you give towards their ministry multiplies. They're doing things and can stay there and don't have to leave that and go get another job, but can focus on the preparation of the material and the discipleship and the time that they're spending, the things that don't bring in money, because you're contributing for them to do that. So that is a way that you can turn your job. You're a grocery bagger at Publix, and you make whatever, I don't know what they make, $12 an hour, and you give $2 of that $12 to the Lord's work, and you have suddenly turned something that's fairly menial into something that's eternally significant for $2. I mean, that's a good deal, right? $2 per hour, by the way. So to be a good Christian fisherman or an accountant or a teacher or a mom is all part of the calling. But if you do any of that apart from Christ, then it's just a waste of time. Then it's benefiting you and your clients and your kids and whatever, but it's not benefiting the next generation. It's not benefiting people outside of the people who know you. It's not benefiting anyone at all eternally if you're not doing it for Christ. So catch and release. You've been caught. You're Christians. Fantastic. Now go out and do your job as a Christian. Now, will this take sacrifice? The examples I've used are examples of giving up your time, maybe quitting your job, or using money that you've earned, that you've hard-earned money, and putting that in the ministry. Does it take sacrifice? Well, look at verse 11. When they brought their boats to the land, they left everything and followed him. This is the permanent move. This is the time that these disciples go from, we've been following him, and then when we went back to our fishing business, to we've left our fishing business. We are now officially unemployed in Greenland, as the Princess Bride would say. We're unemployed. I mean, this isn't a job. There's no salary. There's no stipend. There's no dorm. There's no clothing allowance. Foxes have holes, birds have nests, the Son of Man's got nowhere to lay his head. Somebody said, I want to be one of your disciples. And Jesus said, are you sure? I don't know where I'm spending the night. Do you? Yeah, it's going to take sacrifice. They leave everything. This is the most important moment in their eternity. And the most important moment in your eternity is that moment where you decide Jesus is worth everything. I might not know how this is all going to pan out, but I know Jesus is worth everything. And so, yeah, they leave everything. They just landed the biggest catch of their lives. This is worth actual money. Think about that. Just think about it. You just won the lottery. Jesus calls you. What would your instinct be? I'm all in, Lord. I'm totally going to follow you. Let's just cash in these chips. We'll get the money. And then, just wait right there. I mean, this is going to fund our ministry for the first little bit. Isn't that wonderful that you provided this? But now just wait 1 second. Let me go to the fish market. Turn these puppies into cash. And then everybody wins. No. They leave this money. I don't know. I like to think they let the poor little fishes go back in the water. But even if they don't, they leave that there for someone else. And they follow Jesus. They leave everything. They don't first liquidate their assets, sell off the boats. They don't put a managing director in charge of the business who's going to take a cut and send them dividends. They just leave it. It's pretty inspiring. I mean, this story is told for thousands of years because of how drastic that is. And we see that this isn't considered particularly admirable and abnormal and special for people who follow Jesus. This is Operation Normal. This is what it looks like. Because when other disciples come to Jesus later on, your Bible might call them in the heading the would-be disciples, which is so sad. They want to be disciples, and they come and like, Lord, I'm going to follow you. Let me first just go bury my father. And Jesus says, let the dead bury the dead. Ouch. Oh, Jesus, I'm coming to follow you. Let me just go and say goodbye to my family. Jesus is like, no, anyone who puts his hand to the plow and looks over his shoulder is not worthy to be my disciple. Can I text him? I mean, really? And Jesus' point is, it's not bad to say goodbye to your family. It's not bad to just go and wrap up the funeral arrangements or whatever. That's not bad. The point is this. When you come to Jesus, you don't come with conditions. It doesn't matter what your condition is. It doesn't matter how reasonable it sounds. It doesn't matter how normal it is and how everyone else is doing it. If you come to Jesus with any sense of, I will follow you, but first, fill in the blank. It could be anything. But first, let me sneeze and blow my nose. No! Not, but first, anything. Jesus, I'm coming to you. That's it. I'm yours. What's next? What's up? Now, he might say, go say goodbye to your parents. Obedience, number one. Get the next command ready. I'm on my way. That's how you come to Jesus. He doesn't call everyone always to quit their job. He doesn't call everyone always to give up everything they own. But he does call some people to do that. And you don't know if you're going to be one of them or not until you know. The day that Kim met me was a day that she woke up and had no idea that she was about to move to Africa. I mean, not the day we met, but that day was a day that changed her life. She didn't even know it. And we didn't know that we would end up here. You don't know what God's going to ask you to give up. You don't know where God's going to call you. You have no idea. And that's okay. He'll let you know. Your whole disposition needs to be, whatever it is, it's worth it. I'm all in. They left everything and follow him. Well, if you're here tonight and you don't know the Lord Jesus, let me tell you what the first step is. The very, very first step. You need to trust in Jesus. You need to be willing to turn your back on anything. Who knows what it is? Maybe you're living with your girlfriend. Maybe you have a pornography addiction. Maybe you're making more money than you should at work because you're doing something you shouldn't be doing. I don't know what it is. I don't want to know what it is. You know what it is. Ask yourself this. Is Jesus worth giving that up? And if there's a hesitation in your heart, you're not ready. You cannot be saved. You can only be saved when you are ready to say, Jesus is my Lord. Whatever he wants, everything's on the table. I put everything on the table. He can take anything from me. My health, my family, my income, anything he wants, if it's going to make me more like him, it's going to put me to work for his kingdom, he can have it. When you've got that attitude, you're ready. And if you're not a believer, the way that's going to manifest in repentance is that you're going to fall at Jesus' knees and say, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. That's how you know you've got it, when you know you don't deserve it. If you think, I'm not such a bad person. I do this, 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 and this. I give, I serve. You can't be saved. He only uses dirty instruments. If you think you're clean, you don't qualify. So, Jesus will get in your boat and boss you around, so be ready for that. Jesus uses dirty tools, so be encouraged by that. And Jesus wants you to multiply. So, the only question I have for you, if you are a believer tonight, is this. Do you like fishing? Go fishing. Go catch souls for Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this reminder from your word of the commitment that Peter and the first apostles made. And Lord, that is how our heart beats as well tonight. We want to follow you. We want to obey you. We are sinful and we need forgiveness. And we're so thankful that Jesus Christ lived that life that we could not live and gave it up on the cross for us so that his righteousness could be put in our account. And Lord Jesus, we thank you for that. We thank you for saving us from our sin. We pray that you would accept our offering this week as we respond in obedience, and that we would share the gospel with somebody, and that you would be honored and glorified, and that we would be rewarded in seeing how people come to know you as we become fishers of men. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, we have a few minutes for question and answer, so if you have a question, shoot. Oh, I told somebody who was ill and is watching from home that I will wave to them, so kept my promise. Okay, anything else? Any questions? Well, I told our family that we would have question and answer. Somebody's got to ask something. Don't you guys want to ask anything? Jude? Bethany? Anyone? Yes, Helen, thank you. That's a great question. I'm going to make it a bigger question even. Okay, so that question was, I have a friend who wants to know their Bible more. They have a Bible, but they don't know where to start. Where to start. And I think a follow-up question could just be like, wherever you find yourself in your Bible knowledge, if you want to get better, what to do about that. So the first book, I think, if I were discipling a new believer or somebody who's been a believer for a while but they don't know anything is in the Bible, I usually recommend you start with the Gospel of John. And there is no right answer here because it's all inspired. But like if you say Leviticus, you know, then it's just going to take them longer to do it. It's going to be a little discouraging because they're going to be like, I don't understand how this applies. But the cool thing about the Gospel of John is right off the bat, you're getting theology about who Jesus is. He's making these outrageous claims. He's doing these fantastic miracles to prove it. Everyone in the narrative is like either responding in faith or they're very offended by it. And it's just a really great deep theological study that's easy to understand and get your hooks in. And what I would do is just teach them, usually a Bible has like a little column with cross-references. Just say, whenever you get to a verse that you think is really, really cool and want to know a little bit more about it, go look at those numbers and go find those references and just read a couple of those verses, because what those references do is they just help point you to other, like what Paul says about it or what something in the Old Testament it's referring to. And then you start learning that book as it connects to the rest of the Bible. That's just a good place to start. If you want to get to know your Bible, just as far as not only studying it, so I definitely recommend that you read big chunks like that. Read like at least a chapter a day if you're getting started. The rule of thumb is if you're reading 4 chapters a day, you read the whole Bible in a year. So you might decide maybe 2 chapters a day and I'm going to read the New Testament twice or something like that. But other than those big chunks, you also want to get down and just read a couple of verses and then really, you know, just read until you find something that really speaks to you and applies to your situation and try to memorize that or, you know, just at least learn where it is. And I use color in my Bible and I'll color things and so I picture where the things are. And then if you want to just go to a stage where you like really know where every chapter is. So the first thing you do when you get to seminary is they say you have, by the end of seminary, you have to know where everything is in the Bible. So the final ordination practicum exams, it can be anything. What chapter is Melchizedek mentioned in? No, not the easy one in Hebrews. I'm talking about the one in Genesis, you know, like that. Where does it talk about the offering? Is it 1 Corinthians 9 or is it 2 Corinthians 9? Trick question. It's in both. That kind of thing. You know, where do you go for the qualification of elders? 1 Timothy 3 in Titus chapter 1. Like, we had to memorize all those things. So the way to do that is, the best way to do that is, as you're reading your Bible, you write a chapter heading for each chapter, like literally in your Bible. And then if you've got time, you don't have an exam coming up, this is just what you want to do for your life. Pick one short book of the Bible. I would pick Philippians because we're about to study it. And just read Philippians every day. Just read Philippians every day. It's just four chapters. So you can read, wake up in the morning, read two, read the other two when you go to bed. Just Philippians every day for a month. Or the whole time we're preaching through it. You know what's going to happen? You're going to memorize Philippians. I mean, maybe not word for word, but if I say to you, wow, I'm really anxious. Does the Bible say anything about that? You're going to be like, yeah, chapter four. I just read that. You know why? Because you just read everything in Philippians. And that kind of thing. And then once you got Philippians, you're like, this is getting kind of boring because I now know where everything is. Then go pick another book. And just keep doing that. Do Ephesians then, you know, do 1 John. And just, you keep reading it until you're like, I know, and you write the chapter headings, and you're like, I know where everything is in that book. So, good question. Any other questions? Yeah.
Since you're recommending books, what's your favorite book on evangelism?
Since we're recommending books, what is my favorite book on evangelism? You mean on how to do evangelism? I mean, there's an anthology of, not an anthology of essays, there's a book called Recovering Biblical Evangelism by John MacArthur and the faculty of the Master Seminary. What they do is they have different chapters that teach you about evangelism from a philosophical point of view. I actually wrote the chapter in there about short-term missions, so there's that. So that's why it's my favorite, because I get a commission. no, I'm kidding, I don't get a commission. Tell the Truth by Metzger. Anything by Ray Comfort is going to be helpful. Ray Comfort is probably your best, The Way of the Master is probably the best practical one. Tom, do you have a recommendation? R.C. Sproul, Saved From What? Okay. Yeah. If you've ever had a question about how does election work with evangelism, like, well, if God's already chosen who he's going to save, then how does evangelism work? You know, the best book on that is by Mark Dever, and it's called Personal Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. Personal Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God by Mark Dever, and that kind of answers that question and also makes you want to go and share the gospel. Good question. Yes, Kathy. Okay. 2 Timothy 2:26 is a cross-reference for catching men. 2 Timothy 2:26. And that they may escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. So correcting opponents with gentleness, that God may perhaps grant them that they will repent and come to know the truth, and that they may escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. And you're asking how that verse relates to being a fisher of men. I think the reason... Yeah. And I mean, I don't know why MacArthur picked that as a cross-reference, but to me the imagery is striking because Satan has snared somebody for his work and God's sending us out to go and snare them, catch them, you know, fish for them for his work. So there's a sense in which we're all fishing for the same fish here. Don't let Satan win. Satan never sleeps. He never stops his work. He's always recruiting. And he has an advantage in the sense that everyone already comes an unbeliever. He just has to keep them that way. All the fish are already in his boat. Our job is to go get him out of his boat. Now, we have the advantage because, you know, God. And he's told us to do that. But yeah, I think, I don't know why. Sometimes the cross-references are a little bit... Yeah, I think it's a good cross-reference too. Now, just while we're on that, there's a little bit of arcana that might interest you if you are a John MacArthur fan. In the first edition of the John MacArthur Study Bible, which is very difficult to get. I have a first edition. It was my Bible when I got saved. In the back, they have a list of verses, topical verses. All of the study Bibles have that. But if you go to the one that says infant baptism, and there's one verse for infant baptism, and if you go and look up what that verse is, guess what the verse is for infant baptism? It says, "Do not add to the word of God." So it's just like this little, it's just this little hidden gem in there that somehow snuck it through all the editors and nobody picked up the joke, and now it's actually in the first edition. They cleaned it up for the second edition because that's just rude. But anyway, speaking about why MacArthur puts in cross-references, I don't know why. Sometimes for fun.